Jesus. Hallelujah. You know, one wonderful thing for me is that when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to put me in music ministry. Oh, I thrill when I hear songs like that, and sometimes I think, my, I would like to be able to just be able to sing. It doesn't come out the same. It starts out the same down here, but the time it gets out here, it's not the same. But up there, we're going to have the breath, the heart, and the life. I tell you, you won't have to have a heavenly conductor say, start now. The praises are going to flow out and bound. There's going to be a continual praise. Some people say, oh, up there, it's sure going to be boring in heaven. Everybody's going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, glory, glory. No, 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 no. Oh, my friend, when we finally make it, the devil is bound in new celestial body, the rest of the earnest of our inheritance, to know even as we are known, in the presence of the Almighty, in that glory, in that place that no man can ever know, it's never even entered the heart of man. And we see our lovely Savior and all the ransom there. My friend, it's not going to take any effort to praise Him. Amen. The glories with energy unbounded. Oh, hallelujah. And God wants us to have a real big taste of heaven right down here. Amen. Through the Holy Ghost, He's given us the earnest, not only the title deed, but we can take it out and read it. We can feast upon it. We can get in joy about it. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the essence of heaven, which is Himself. And if we'll just take it and revel in it, we can have a little bit of that right down here. Speaking this morning on a subject that I've entitled God's Name in His People. The book is Revelation. The chapter is 3. And the text is 12. This is a continuation, in a sense, of the message that I brought last Sunday morning concerning the man-child. And it's led up to this message today. God's name in His people. Revelation 3. We're talking about the Philadelphia church, which is the age we're living in. This is the very last church, next to the last church age. The last church age will come into being immediately after the out-translation of the saints. It'll be a persecuted age. That's made very clear in Revelation chapter 12, where after the man-child company is gone, the woman and the remnant of her seed go out for 42 months, or 3.5 years, into a wilderness where the devil is after her. And then chapter 13 and verse 8 says that he shall try them. He shall overcome the saints. He uses those terms, those that are living. But this church is the one that has kept His name, that has not denied His name, has kept the word of God, that has been faithful, that has a little strength. He's given them an open door, and He has promised to keep them, or with Greek it's put them in a keep, or keep them from out of the hour of trial. Not in trial, not during trial, but out from the hora, the season of trial. And the only way you can be out of the hour of trial is to be gone when the hour strikes. He did not say keep you through and in tribulation. He didn't say, I'll keep you out of tribulation. I'll keep you out from the hour of tribulation. And He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have. Let no man take your crown. And he that overcometh, verse 12, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. He gives you a postal address. Jesus, New Jerusalem, Deliverville. When you get delivered, it's going to go up, and that'll be your address. That'll be where you are.
Amen.
And the angels gather the reapers, why, you've got your postal address, and that's the signpost for heaven. Now, when God gives us a new name, it'll be a revelatory name. And when God gives a new name, it implies that God gives a new nature. Because the nature has to be commensurate with the name. And so the very promise to this church age that he will give a new name implies that you are going to have a nature that demands and needs a new name.
Amen.
Plain old Bill won't be good enough in heaven anymore. And Charlie and Chuck and all the rest. There will be a new name, brother.
Yeah.
That'll be of a new earth. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob means deceiver. Israel means prince with L. God wants us to become a prince with God. Jesus was the prince of peace, and we are to be a prince in him. Simon, the son of Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Bar means the son of Jonas. Simon, the son of Jonah, as it is in Hebrew. Simon means hearing. He heard. But he said, I want to change a name from somebody who's just hearing to Petros. Petros, which is a fragment of the Petra. You are a chip off the old block, as we say it.
Yeah.
It means you are a piece of rock from the massive cliff rock, the Rock of Ages. And he was to be a piece of that rock, upon which rock he builds his church, that solid rock. And Peter was to be a fragment of that rock, as the word means. Yahweh was the only name given in the Old Testament. It's that name that means I was what I was, I am what I am, and I will be whatever I will be, and I'm the cause of everything, and I'm in a covenant relationship to my people. But that name was given a change. Now, he has appended to it, and he has, you know, he said, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord of righteousness, and Yahweh Shammah, Lord is present, and so forth. But now this angel said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So had to come another revelation name. And Jesus, as I understand it, is a derivation of Yahweh with an appendage to it, meaning Yahweh the Savior. Now, not just Yahweh was present in the Old Testament. Yahweh was the righteousness. Yahweh, provided. Yahweh provided. Yahweh Ra'al, Yahweh Rapha, he was our shepherd, he is our healer. But now he's come as the Savior of the world. So the name has to be Jesus. Jesus said, my people shall know my name. And the Word of God says, I will write upon him my new name, my name, God's name. Jesus said, Father, I have manifested thy name. You can look from Matthew to Revelation, and you'll not find a name except the name Jesus. How many people are named Father? How many people write in the check, Father? How many people are a father? How many people are fathers? How many have a name, Father? How many are sons? How many is that your name, son? How many have got a spirit? How many has your name a spirit? Those are titles.
Right.
If son is the name of the son, then who's Jesus all about?
Yes, Jesus.
He's given a name which is above every other name.
Amen.
Oh, above the Father's name? No. Didn't say that.
Right.
I have manifested thy name. Ho, thy name, which thou hast given me. God's name, Yahweh, his Old Covenant Testament name, was given to approximately 400 to 500 people in the Old Testament. 327 names, individual distinctive names, 327 with names or title of God. Because you see, several men often have the same name. Therefore, if you have 327 names, you've got between 400 and 500 people that bear that name, because many people have had the same name. God added to his name, or in some cases to his title, like El, or Elohim, he added his promise to man. He took his name, added a promise. Or he took his name and he added the blessing. Or he took his name and added an identification with man. Or he took his name and he added an attribute. Or he showed forth his power or something. He fused two together. And then he gave that to man. Four women also bore the name of God in the Old Testament. God has left a witness that he is, who he is, and what he is in the types and the names of men and of rivers and of mountains and of plains and of cities, places, animal creation, and all the rest. He has left a witness of his existence, both in the heavens and in the earth. He has left a witness of his love and his plan of salvation to all men in these many, many names, which ought to be types. See, what's a type? If you've ever typed on a typewriter, you should know what a type is. The type is what you get on the page. See, you have the type. You have the type and the anti-type. You have a type comes down and it prints and you get the anti-type. You get the type and the anti-type together. One is the real thing that you're wanting. The other is that which points to what it looks, is put up against it to point to it, to make it. Now, God's greatest revelation of the union of the Son of Man and the sons of men with God himself is seen in his name given to men. For example, in Romans 5:14, the scripture says Adam is a figure. Don't bother to turn to these scriptures. I'm going too fast for that. Adam is a figure. The Greek is tupos, meaning type. Adam is a type of him that was to come. Speaking of Christ. Hebrews 7:3, Melchizedek was made like unto, that means a simile of, like a simile, of the Son of God. He was a simile of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, that rock of which Israel drank was Christ, meaning in typology, as a figure. Hebrews 9:9, the first tabernacle was a figure, the Greek is parabole, from the word para, beside, and bole, to throw down an illustration alongside of a truth. And he said the first tabernacle was just God throwing down an illustration alongside of the truth. So you can see the truth by the illustration. 1 Peter 3:21 says Noah was saved by water, the figure, in the Greek is anti-tupos, meaning anti-type, even baptism doth now save us. Noah, saved by water, was just a figure. It was just a type of the anti-type, which is baptism, which does now save us. Abraham received him, meaning Isaac, from the dead in a figure. Hebrews 11:19 says, and that word is parable again, in a parable. Then laying down an illustration, he received Isaac, which is only laying down an illustration of God the Father laying down Christ, receiving him back. Joseph was a type of Christ in over 100 ways. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, we read, now these things were our examples. The Greek is tupos, meaning types. These things were all types for us. And the 11th verse, it says, all these things happened unto them for examples. And the Greek is tupoi, meaning types. So it said, all these things were for types, and get this, all these things happened to them for types.
Amen.
That it might print an anti-type down at the end of the age.
Yes.
Now, that is pretty amazing. In typology, we see the immutability of God's word. We see the inscrutability of God's word. We see the divine inspiration of God's word. And we see the divine foreknowledge of God. And we see his superhuman ability to work out all things for his glory. Now, this divine ability has so staggered man that all these things happen to them for our examples and as types, and that he has a way of getting you where he wants you, that it has erroneously been assumed to be a bondage of the will imposed upon man by God, which is the teaching of Calvinism. They have deduced that certainly God must have put man in a bondage of his will where he is not free. Erasmus wrote on the freedom of the will. Luther countered by a bondage of the will. But I believe in the freedom of the will.
Yes.
Whomsoever will to the Lord may come. The scripture is full of the freedom of the will. Erasmus was the greatest brain of his age, and he took the task, that teaching, that man is bound and there's nothing he can do but by a force, and there's still a lot of Christians believing that God has got man on a string like a puppet.
Right.
God's got a will for you someplace, and you have to try somehow to find that mysterious thing. He's got a wife for you, and he could be any place in the face of the earth, and you've got to somehow find that thing. And everything that happens to you, including falling out of your trailer backwards, is God trying to tell you something. And God's on knocking people down and all this type of thing. My friend, that's not true.
That's
it is contrary to the whole word of God.
Yes,
and I have studied this for dozens of hours, and I know whereof I speak. It is only that God is greater than man imagined. And so without violating any free moral agentship, he still, with all the interplays, caused all those things to happen. For types, and he got you healed.
Amen.
And he let you do whatever you wanted to.
Right.
He let you go. He let you do whatever you wanted. Any moment you decided to be tempted and follow the devil, you did it.
Right.
But he has a way of working on you and getting you around to exactly where he wants you. And he has a way of getting you to heaven if you don't reject him. If you don't reject him.
Right.
You blunder, make your mistakes, this, that, or the other thing. He has a way of getting you there.
Amen.
I'm glad he's got that power.
Amen.
It's not in our hand. Well, if we'll just be good enough and we just try hard enough and we just do this. My friend, I'm going to promise you something. Unless you deny the God and absolutely refuse, his Holy Spirit won't let you go.
Amen.
You backslide and he'll be after you.
Yeah.
You'll be out there doing all kinds of wrong things and he'll be convicting you, and you can't have the fun you used to have. You may enjoy some things in the flesh, but you'll be miserable in the spirit, because once you have known God and been filled with his spirit, you can't live like you used to when you were in darkness. It'll haunt you. You'll be miserable. You can't stand it. You can't make it. You lived with an unsaved husband before, and you seemed like you were getting along all right out there, but once you got saved and you backslid and went back with him, you can't make it, you can't be happy, you can't exist without God.
Yes.
His spirit will chase you to the end of the earth because he loves you.
Amen.
God's plan was for man to become like him. He created man in his image, head of the federal race, standing erect, being able to represent him above all creation, have dominion over the earth, which is not yet fulfilled because of his fall. And then as he walked with God and God talked with him in the garden, he was to be made into the likeness of God. Now man fell. And Jesus Christ and his saints are working with the Father to bring man back into, and to bring man to the likeness of God. The whole plan of God is for him to make us like to him so that he can put his name on us. You see, you don't stamp sterling silver on something that's 1/10,000th of an inch thick silver mixed with nickel and tin on a piece of steel. Because it's not. You see, you don't stamp 14 karat gold on brass. When you put it, you don't stamp, put Rolls Royce on a Volkswagen. Not from the company, at least. Some people, you know, do that. You know, they'll take they'll put a Cadillac fins and a Rolls Royce front or something like this on a Volkswagen. But it looks pretty silly, and everybody knows it isn't. Well, that's what a lot of Christians are, see. They put down all these names on themselves, and they got the cigarette puffing and all of this, and I'm a Christian and go through all this, but it looks so stupid. It doesn't fit, see. It just doesn't fit together. Now, in Genesis, we see the germ seed of the prophecies of the Scriptures. We see paradise lost. In Revelation, we see paradise restored. And we see the antithesis right down the line, in the tree of life and the fruit and all the rest. I could preach you a whole sermon on just that alone. I've done it. But what I want to say is, Revelation is the finish. That is, it is the revelation. It's the revealing. It's pulling back the curtain and making plain. It is the finishing up of what God started out to do. And so you see, the angels, last angel, seventh angel, flying in the midst of heaven saying, it is finished. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And then you see, going beyond, you see the new Jerusalem, they live forever and forever and forever. You see the culmination of the whole plan of God. So in Genesis, you see Adam of the earth, blood in the face, man. You see his fall. But in the eternal, the celestial life, in Revelation, in the wrap-up of the ages, when God finishes his man-child and catches him, hapazo, snatches it up in Revelation 12, and they say, now has come salvation, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. When that happens, then you see the last Adam. The last Adam. You see, we are being changed from the fallen first Adam into the last Adam. For that which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The first Adam was of the earth, earthy, but the last Adam is the Lord from heaven. He's calling us from a flesh walk to a spirit walk, where it's no longer I, but Christ, which is the last Adam. You see in Genesis, Enoch, which means consecrated. And you see that God took him because he walked with God. You'll see that in the last, those that become consecrated, the spiritual Enochs at the last, will not be found because they will have been taken.
Yes.
Your culmination, that's the idea, it's the last prayer of Jesus, that they may be with me where I am. He's gone to prepare a place for us, or where he is, we may be also. That's why we're shipping our treasures up there. We're not shipping our treasures someplace we're not going to go.
Right. Right.
Abraham means father of the faithful. Someday, the scripture talks in the book of John about fathers. And with those who, you know, young men, babes and young men and fathers, someday we shall stand. And as fathers shall the faithful, out of the loins, because of the life that God has put, we were dead and could do nothing.
Right.
And yet in our relationship to the church, God has put his life seed, and we shall be stand there as fathers of a multitude.
Amen.
Shall have come forth out of the church, womb of the church, because we have planted the life seed that God gave us into it. Now, man doesn't have to have any great creative force and ability to plant a life seed in his wife, because God is the one who makes the life. And so the Abraham didn't do anything himself. It's God who did it, but he uses man. In Genesis, we see Isaac, which means laughter, because the mother to Rebecca to laugh. And she didn't laugh because of doubt. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews, it says that she laughed because of faith. She laughed seeing that he was taking the impossible. That was such a joy. And someday, Isaac represents, as you know, Jesus Christ. And then anything represents Christ is, we have his body. Christ has his body. Someday his body, Isaac, we are going to stand, as Isaac is going to stand, and there's going to be laughter in heaven. Yeah. Laughter from the church because she has brought forth that Christ child, that man child, that full-grown man child.
Yes,
not an infant who is selfish and can't, and cries and whimpers and can't do anything, but a full-grown man child. In Genesis, we see Israel. We see Jacob said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And we see Prince with God made Israel. The promise given to it. And in the last days, we see that God has will take those who are deceivers and make them princes with God and shall stand as a prince, as an heir, and joint heir with the Prince of Peace.
Yes.
No longer I but Christ. In Genesis, you see Joseph. Meaning God has taken away my reproach. Meaning the reproach of Rachel. His mother. And so we'll find in the last day, now Rachel was the one that was loved so much. It represents that church. And that last day visible Rachel is barren. But God's going to cause her to bring forth a man-child Joseph, that Christ-like child.
Yeah.
And there is going to be able to be said, God has taken away the reproach of the church in the last day. Hallelujah. And there's only one more after that, same as Laodicea follows on. And there are all the good ones in Laodicea, of course. And there are the one after him, and that is Benjamin. But he received the portion of the firstborn. He received the double inheritance. The finished product that God is trying to make in his church is viewed in many different ways. It's viewed as a garden or an orchard or planting of God with many precious fruits. All, we see it in Solomon. And there are all the very many, the spices, the martyrs, you see, and all the rest. God's completed garden. We see it as a harvest field full of crops, already getting white into harvest, in which he gathers in all the grain and winnows away all the chaff. Aren't you going to be glad? Removes the darnel and binds them in bundles for the burning and separates so the church is no longer has all the darnel in it, which looks like wheat until it breaks forth black instead of white. And then you'll be able to tell the difference. It is viewed as a great vineyard of grapes, not immature grapes that are bitter and set the teeth on edge, as the scripture says, but sweet grapes. Wine of rejoicing. It is viewed as a great net of fishes in which there is a selection made, and this one is not clean. Doesn't have fins and scales, according to Deuteronomy code. He says, the New Testament says he gathers in fishes of all kinds and throws away the bad. This one is flat and got both eyes over this way. Throw him out. See? Get somebody who's symmetrical and balanced. See? This one, he goes around with big sharp teeth chopping up other fish. Throw him out. See? Get the good ones. It's viewed as a pottery that is shaped by the master craftsman and glazed and painted beautifully and put in a furnace in a kiln to bake it. And he's watching in the furnace, taking forth a beautiful pot, each one different from another, useful and decorative and ornamental. But the stubborn lumps that result in a vessel that cannot be broken will either be made into something lesser or it will be broken to shivers and used for some lesser use as carrying coals of fire or discarded altogether. It's viewed as we are viewed the last, what God's plan is, last finished product is viewed as a tapestry on the loom. And there the master craftsman is weaving a design. And according to the thread that we allow and all the experiences and the graces and Christ and the fruits that he allows to dye us in the reds and the purples and the blues and the golds and the beautiful colors, he is weaving into a pattern. And every one is different. And then he will cut it from the loom, as the scripture says. And each one will be a carpet in the palace of God for him. And each one will be a glory to him as he sees each one. And each will be beautiful. And what we have woven, we'll have woven at the end of our life. We are seen as a butterfly that comes out of the cocoon and through the larva stage and the pupa stage and finally emerges with beautiful wings and flies out into God's sunshine and are not crushed before the moth or the butterfly, as it says in the book of Job. Seen as washed sheep in a sheepfold, coming up from the washing in rank and file, one by one in order, being counted to him as he's bringing them out of the washing, each one clean. As opposed to sheep that are all dirty and hanging with all the dust and the dirt. They are seen as the criers who do not slumber nor sleep, but shake sleep and go forth to warn both the wise and the unwise virgins that have let the oil leak out and the lamps are flickering. They are seen as the Shulamite bride, the choice one of her mothers, Song of Solomon chapter 8. They are seen as a house of Christ, fitly framed, lining up with a level, each piece put in place so that they all operate properly as a house that God can, Christ can dwell in and feel comfortable in. They're seen as a living temple of God, a living temple. Have you ever seen a living temple full of lively stones, every stone alive, rejoicing? You ever see that? What if you walked on the street and here you saw this great, big, beautiful temple of Jesus Christ, and every stone was alive and praising him. You heard glory coming, and everyone was full of glory and praise, and the windows were throwing out light and praise, and you could hear the music as they were throwing out with the light. My.
Amen.
That's what he wants us to be.
Yes.
Well, I'm afraid you just can't say that. That's what we are, folks, because the Bible says so. No. But he's working to make us that by his Spirit. We hope to be kings and priests unto God.
Amen.
Kings. A lot of Christians don't recognize their position.
That's right.
They don't know that they are a prince of the and sons of the king and growing up to be kings. If you know that you're a king in the making, you act like it.
That's right.
You walk like it, you talk like it. You act like it. You don't walk, run with the rabble out in the street.
Right.
And when you walk along the estate, you walk with a regal sense of bearing and of ownership, knowing who you are and who your father is, with a certain command. And then when you find that some ruffian wants to come up, say, "Hey, you think you're tough, huh, pretty kid?" You say, "I'm warning you. I'm the prince. I'm the king's son. Don't you lay a hand on me.
Amen.
Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm.
Amen.
I know who I am."
Hallelujah.
He begins to think maybe he better go pick on somebody else.
Yeah.
He doesn't bluff you. Too many of us are getting bluffed by the devil.
Right.
We are viewed as fathers, workers together with God. Viewed as burning lamps, with full of oil, without carbon wicks, sending forth a light. Viewed as a city, a large city set upon a high hill, even Mount Zion, where we send a light off across the world. Viewed as a new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The finished product is viewed as a nation born in a day. As a man-child son with a feminine bright qualities born from the woman church, which is wrapped up in the Greek words in Revelation 12:5. Viewed as the lovely curls all in place, with every hair in place in every curl, and every curl in proper place with every other curl on the head of the Shulamite, which is Christ. And the Shulamite being the bride, which means every local assembly is in right relation to every other local assembly, and every hair is wrapped right. And when you see a curl that's going, you know, and the hairs are going frizzy all different directions in that one curl, you have a typical assembly church today. But he's trying to put all of them in place so they all curl the same direction. And say, "Oh, I want to curl this way." Everybody get in. You all cool long but me. I cool down. You all cool up. Everybody switch. See? No, not that kind. You don't find one cool hill and the other one laying crosswise. The other one comes down this way on it. No, each one, no one is competing with the other. They're all harmonizing. This is the finished product that God wants. Each cool being in a local assembly, of course. Now, the attributes of Christ are seen in the scriptures in dozens of analogies and names. And the saints are to obtain by the Spirit the same fruits, the same graces, the same attributes, because Christ is our example. We are called to be disciples, which means we sit at his feet, we listen to our master and worship our hero, and we write down what he says, we drink it, my, he is so wise, he's our philosopher, and we are just a green student. Some of us really green. And we write down what he says, and we believe it all, and we go out and tell everybody excited what it is, and we are becoming like him. That's what disciple means. So are you a disciple of Christ? Judge by that. You're not unless you are doing that. You can't just sit there and say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. No, well, I can't believe that. Oh, that's okay for other people, but not for me. I'm never going to tell anybody. Well, I'm not going to be like him. Then they say, I'm a disciple of Christ. That's not a disciple of Christ. Not at all. We are commanded to take up our cross and follow him. We are to grow up into him till it's no longer I but Christ that liveth in me. Now men with the names of God fused with man's identity with God in the Old Testament are the type of the man-child. Christ and all of those who are in the great man-child Christ, all that man-child company, that whole nation born in a day, as Isaiah 66 calls it, a man-child, and then it turns around and says children. Both Christ and all those that are in Christ. Now, these give us more detailed revelation of our goal and our relationship and our calling and our growth in God. That is, these names that God has fused and with his promises and attributes and given to men give us a greater understanding. We have a lot of understanding through the Bible and in the spiritual laws and in its perspectives and et cetera, et cetera. But these even increase our understanding as we see why God has given them this name. He hasn't given his name just for nothing, not for naught, but for upon us whom the ends of the earth are come. Well, some might say, well, what about those with God's name or title who did not walk with God? There are some people in the Old Testament that have a name with God and they didn't walk with God. How are they a type? Why were they given a name? Well, the reason is because that their mother, which is the church, wanted them to be that way.
Right.
When she named them that. And God showed them that his desire, and then the Father also, which is God, represents God, and God showed them that that was his desire. That's why the Father named them that. And so through his name given to them, he wants them to be like himself. That's why he gave him his name. That's why you say John Jr., because you want him to be like John. You want him to be like John, so you say John Jr. If you knew he was going to go out and be an antichrist, you wouldn't name him John Jr. if your name was John. You wouldn't want to make that identification. God called them to be like the name he gave them. Because all of them were God's sons. Because all these names were given to Israelites, they were part of God's covenant. They were part of the covenant. He gave the covenant to Israel. And he called them the church in the wilderness. And he called them his son brought out of the wilderness. And he wanted them all to be like him. That's why he gave it. But it shows that there were those who could, but would not. Because he would not give the name to those who couldn't. But those who could, but they would not. Well, you say, what about the sons of evil kings? The fathers were evil until they were evil. Well, if you look at the sons of wicked kings in the Bible, you'll find out that Scripture says about some, and they walked in the way of the father and did evil all the days. And if you read others, you say, and they walked not after the sins of the father, but wholly followed Yahweh. You see, because you have a wicked father does not mean that you are trapped in a certain way. Some followed that way and some did not.
Right.
But he called them both to follow his way. Now, I want to give you just two examples. There are, as I said, 327 examples. I can't give you 327 this morning. But I'll give you two. One is Uriah. Uriah was one of David's 30 commanders of the 30 bands of David's armies. David is a type of Christ, as you all know. Each commander was an overseer over a chosen army camp or an army group. There were 30 camps, and each commander was over each camp. So Uriah was one of those commanders. And these commanders, spiritually, are the shepherds of a local assembly. He's not a shepherd of the other 29 camps, only the only camp that he was put under. And all of them are under one chief shepherd, David, who represents Christ. Now, Uriah, his name means light of Yah. Uriah. They put I-A-H for the soft sound. So J-A-H, which is contraction of Jehovah, which is a newer form of the older Yahweh. So you can say light of Yah, or I like to use the full name and say light of Yahweh. So I'm going to be using the full name here. Uriah means the light of Yahweh. Now each commander or leader or pastor is to be a light to his troops.
Amen.
And each leader is to receive light from the supreme commander. Because each commander doesn't do his own thing, but he says, David, what shall I do? King David. And King David tells the commander what to do, and he only passes on. Says, all right, men, what I want you to do now is this. Well, why should we follow you? The king told me, I'm just passing on.
Amen.
But the king didn't give him every dinky detail. Some respects should have enough experience to be able to bring out of your own head and do it. Says, go over there and do it so-and-so and get the results. Now it's up to you to know how to do it. I chose you because I think you can do it. Because I made you a commander because you have ability to do some of these things. But you follow my mind.
Yes.
Uriah was not born an Israelite. He was a Hittite. He was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. Well, come on, look around. We're not all born Israelites of God. We're all proselytes to this faith. Now Uriah... and we have in the Church of Jesus Christ those even physically of the lineage of Israel, but some of Ham and some of Shem and some of Japheth, you know. Some of Israel and some of... commander, because there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, rich nor poor, male nor female in Christ Jesus. Now, Uriah became the head of a very beautiful woman named Bathsheba. She became his. She was under him. She followed him as his wife. I'm saying this because it shows a shepherd and the sheep relationship is what I'm getting at here. Because he was a commander, and the wife was under the husband. Uriah gave his life in the front lines against the enemy. Isn't that not what Jesus Christ did? Now, in all these cases, it's a type of Christ first, and then the saints. And by saints, he doesn't mean every sloppy saint. He means those that have aspired and followed the commandments of God and grown up into God. Then it becomes a type of him also. Otherwise, you cannot say. You can't take some drunk, reprobate, sinful churchgoer in some denominational church and say, he is, you know, this is a type of him. Or you can't even take one who's born again, who's living in constant sin and selfish and doesn't know the word and isn't winning souls and so forth. It's not a type of him at all. It doesn't fit. But it's a type of him that obeys God, Christ, and grows up into Christ, that will yield to the move of the Holy Spirit. Now, David was a type of Christ, took Bathsheba for his wife. Now, in the type, we have the improper action. David shouldn't really have had Uriah put in the front lines where he would be killed and take his wife. But in the antitype, the action is perfectly proper. Because Christ, because the shepherd should lay down his life for the sheep, and is perfectly profitable, is perfectly permissible for God to allow Stephen to be beheaded, or anyone else, and to take that which is put under him, which God owns anyway, because God owns the wife, not the husband's one, given to him to be the commander and part of the same team just for a short time until the battle's over. And then when the battle's over, the soul and the spirit goes back to God, and there's neither marriage nor giving a marriage in heaven, so you don't own a man for all eternity. He just loaned her to you, so be good to her. When you get to heaven, why, she's not going to be under you. And so Christ then takes that and says, she's going to be my wife. And that's proper. That's proper. You're going to be his wife. Now, Uriah loved and was very tender with Bathsheba. And he brought converts in to her womb. Now, how many think that I can prove that Uriah was loving and tender to Bathsheba? How many are skeptical? Is there any scripture for that? I see, I can prove it. 2 Samuel 12:3. Nathan the prophet stood before King David after he had taken Bathsheba, after Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was killed in the front lines, after David put him there, in the front lines. And Uriah rebuked King David by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he gave a parable unto David. He came and says, King, we got a problem. There's two men in one city, one of them was rich and the other was poor. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was coming to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man hath done this thing, shall surely die. And he said, restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're rich. You got 26 wives. You don't need Uriah's wife. That was all he had. And he brought her up and he kept and put her in his bosom and he brought her up tenderly and he fed from the same table and he treated her with love. God's Uriahs are to be tender with and treat with love the Bathshebas that he puts under their care. Not to beat up on them because he's boss. The second example is Jedediah. Jedediah means darling of Yahweh, sometimes also translated beloved of Yahweh, beloved or darling of Yahweh. Now this name was given by God through Nathan the prophet to Solomon. David named him Solomon, which means man of peace. God took David's own name, Jedid, which is akin to David, and he added to it Yahweh's name, and taking David's name, adding Yahweh's name, he gave it to Solomon. Now that must be for a reason.
Right.
This shows that David, who fell by plotting for Uriah's life and wife, is restored to his son. Where David's name is joined to Yahweh's. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, save that which he did with Bathsheba. So he fell, and when they had a child, he wept all night long on his couch, and God says, no, I'm not going to save that child. It died. So I despise that child. I'm against it. But through God took David's name and God's name and joined him, put it in Solomon. He says, you're not going to build the temple, but he is. He's going to be the man of peace. And I'll call him, and Nathan, you call him Jedidiah. Jedid plus Iah, Yah. Now, David and Bathsheba's second son was Solomon. And God renamed him Jedidiah, beloved or darling of Yahweh, in contrast to David and Bathsheba's first son, which God would not spare, and after manner of speaking despised. The greater David, Christ, and the lesser David, David of the Old Testament, did what no man ever did before. God told Joshua that when they go up to the land of Canaan to rid every single site in the land, the Jebusites and the Ammonites and all the rest of them, and the Philistines included, but they didn't do that. They left pockets of them, and they left the Philistines, which were a thorn in their eyes, as the scripture said, all the days of their history. When King David took the throne, he drove the Philistines out, and he set his palace on the hill of Zion. He's a type of Jesus Christ who overcame the devil, death, and sin, and drove out those. And so we have power in him. By his stripes we were healed. By his stripes the Philistines have already been driven out. All we have to do now is accept the promise, and it's ours, by faith. Accept the work that's been done. He did his part. He didn't have to come and do the work again. He's already done it. You have to only have to believe it and then see it realized. Now, Christ bore the penalty of David because he was the greater David. Scripture even tells you, talking about Christ's millennium, says David shall be your prince, speaking about Christ. And in the book of Acts, it even talks about David and then tells you what he's talking about is Christ. Makes it very clear in the second chapter. Now, Christ bore the penalty of David and the penalty of the Jews in killing God's prophets and commanders. I use the word commanders because I'm including Uriah, because David killed Uriah, one of his commanders. And then he took his bride to be under him. And so the Pharisees and others, they also would take God's children, and they would take them and draw them in and put them under them. See? Make him their wife, in effect. But in Solomon, which represents the resurrected Christ, where David represents Christ on this earth as he defeated Goliath, the devil, and as he defeated the Philistines, and Goliath was the head of the Philistines, and took over that, yet he could not build the house of God. Christ, when he's on earth, did not build the house of God. But the Bible says we are Christ's house. Was house of the resurrected Christ, who is the Solomon. David was dying because the Solomonic age had to come. God, he brought in the most beautiful bride of all the land. He had his Old Testament bride, but he brought in Shulamite by the name of Abishag, the most beautiful girl in the whole land, but David had no intimacy with her. He died. Christ died. Christ in this earth had no intimacy with his bride, but he shall in Solomon, in his son. His name being exalted to the highest name under heaven. His name exalted, given that name, Jesus, Yahweh, appended to the Savior. And he'll have his bride. And so in Solomon, the resurrected Christ, David's sins are no more. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin. Christ became legal sin. The Bible says so, right? Please stand up and correct me if I'm wrong. He who knew no sin became sin.
Yes.
Didn't say he sinned. He became sin, legally. But when he's resurrected, it's gone.
Amen.
He was resurrected from out of the penalty of death.
Right.
Being righteous, experientially and in fact and in deed. And so Christ is no longer sin for David and for Israel and the world. He's both the Prince of Peace, and he's the darling of God, of Yahweh. He is the beloved of God. Likewise, the man-child is God's champion. We who are in the body of Christ and become a part of that man-child company, as Revelation 12 and Isaiah 66 and John 16 so forth speak about, we are to be a champion like David. We are to slay Goliath.
Yes.
Rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. He'll run from you.
Amen.
defeat the Philistines, save the sheep against the lion that comes roaring, seeking whom he may devour, and aspire to build God's house. David aspired to build God's house, couldn't build it. We should aspire to build God's house. But in the last generation of saints, the finished ones, the revelation ones, the man-child ones, where the man-child has now grown up, it's been in the womb of the church ever since Pentecost, where the church was born, but and Christ who planted the seed, but it has been growing, but it is not a man-child. We are, as it were, brought forth wind and no deliverance in the earth, it says in Isaiah.
Right.
But we're going to bring forth the man-child, full-grown man-child with feminine traits, bright traits, is what the Greek says. And we're going to bring it forth. And in Solomon, God extends his kingdom. So in the man-child, in this last position of the man-child, Solomon represents Christ, remember, but greater works than these that I do shall ye do, because they go to my Father. We have his mantle, like Elisha had Elijah's mantle when he was caught up, same typology. We go out to do, no longer I, but Christ in me. We build on the foundation of apostles and prophets. They continue in the apostles' doctrine. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. See, we are doing Christ's work. We are his hands. We are his mouthpiece, so forth. Thus saith the Lord. See, we do speak and say, thus saith the Lord. We're not the Lord. Excepting in that vein, we are part of his body. So in Solomon and in the last generation of saints that God is working for, we are to do what Solomon did, extend God's kingdom.
Yeah.
We are to bring it into peace. He brought peace to the whole empire. There was to be a oneness of the spirit and faith in his church, universal church. And build God's house. That is, bring it to completion. Solomon brought it to completion. David stored up a lot of things for it. The old Pentecostal pioneers and others, they stored up a lot of equipment that we're using. But we ought to build it and bring it into completion.
That's right.
How was that house built? The Bible says it was built without the sound of a hammer. It says that there was a blueprint made and that every piece was fashioned right to the blueprint. And after every piece was checked and verified to the blueprint, and each one whittled and cut and polished, and every stone and every piece of wood, they brought them all together, and they didn't make it to nail together or even have cement. And so they brought it so there were interlocking keys so that the pieces would interlock. And they brought them together, and without the sound of a hammer, click, 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 they all begin interlocking like your Lincoln logs, except more complicated. Until every piece was locked together without the sound of a hammer. No men's ever, you don't have to, the engineers on a Boeing have a kind of a joke. Because they design these pieces, and then when the manufacturing gets to, hammer forming them and all the work, they don't all, and you put them all together. And they don't all fit perfectly because each piece has a tolerance. And so they want them to be very careful of these pieces. And they have a specialist, hand formers, they call them, who take them, and they put them on certain blocks, and they tap, 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 and they work them, and they check them to molds, and they make sure they fit them right. But the shop sometimes, they're in a rush, and they're out there, and it's not quite right, and so they take it on. A little more over there. And so the engineers call it, they'll put a note on there, beat to fit, see? It's a little joke with them. Well, that's what we're doing in the church. You're trying to beat the fit, see, You don't fit him, and wham, 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 see, trying to beat the fit. We can't seem to fit. But God wants each one of us checked by the Word and the Holy Spirit and made and interlocked until we make one temple with no man's effort. It's going to be God's effort. This church is not going to be a great big ecumenical movement. We all get together and we compromise our doctrine, we lay it aside, and we work hard, and we try to do this, and we try to do that. The Holy Ghost is going to do this thing, and it's going to put it together. It's going to put it together right. And in Solomon, we see that they're united with Yahweh in a very unique way. Jedediah. And Solomon was given wisdom above all those in the face of the earth. God's going to give his last day ministers and saints that ask of wisdom, who he abradeth not, but he gives it to them. As they move in God, he's going to give them wisdom. And he gave Solomon riches above all those in the face of the earth. He's going to give his riches of his blessing to those that are in the Spirit and will walk in his ways. As a matter of fact, the Queen of the South came and was fantastically impressed with all the many servants and all the robes and the settings of the table and the banquet and all the... She said, my heart fails me when I see it. That means that God is going to take his work in his last day Solomon's and is going to build such a marvelous temple of God with all the servants of God all orderly, not fighting each other, food dripped all over them and all the rest, and perfect array with the most beautiful banquet of the Holy Ghost set, that even the churches of the South and others shall marvel and said, the half has not been told. I am amazed at what God has done in you and through you. Solomon's church, that is his banquet, his temple, and so forth, his kingdom was highly organized, efficient, lavish, and huge. God's going to do a mighty thing with his people. He's going to take his church out in a blaze of glory. He's not going to sneak them out through a hole in the wall in the back door like Ezekiel portrayed there when they were in Babylon and said, make a hole in the wall and sneak out through the back. We're not going to try to. He's not going to sneak them out because they're all beat up. He's going to take them out in a blaze of glory, a man-child, full-grown, that has put a death wound to that beast, and they're going out in a blaze of glory as saints of the Most High God.
Yeah.
And that's my belief. You can believe they go out all beat up and half-dead if you want to. I'm not going to believe that. That isn't what the Word tells. We also see, and I'm getting near the end, believe it or not, have faith. Adonijah today, or Adonijah is trying to steal Christ's bride, because Adonijah was the son of David. He tried to usurp the kingdom, and he didn't make it. And then he came and pled with Bathsheba for the Shulamite. And David says, take his head off for that. Solomon said that. Thank you. He said, I'm not going to have that.
Right.
There is, in this last day, there are ministers like Adonijah that got 50 men to run before him in chariots and try to usurp Christ's kingdom and teach their own gospel and run it their way, and they be the boss instead of letting the Lord Jesus Christ run the whole thing. They want to run it. And then they turn around and they're going to want to capture the bride. Take her back to Rome if they can. Put her back under old deadness and under Jezebel. No, my friend, he's going to lop off the head of Adonijah.
Amen.
He's not going to do it. Now, Adonijah had a good name, but he failed in the purpose. There were some ministers and men of God who called God. They had the name of God, and they aspired. And they were the son of David, but they tried to get too big for their own suit of armor. And they decided to try to take over and they run the show instead of letting David do it. And they're trying to cream off the bride, but they're not going to get him. They're not going to get him. The resurrected Solomon's going to get him. Get a Shulamite. After Solomon, what do you see? The kingdom is divided. It is split up under Jeroboam. Most of them go into apostasy. 10 out of 12 went to Israel, and everyone was apostasy. They will go into world government. They go into tribulation. Most of them won't make it. Some will make it through that. Now, in my wrap-up, there were other names of men who walked with God, who bore his name, that reveal what God wants the man-child to be. Christ was that, and he wants the man-child. There's Uel, wish of God. He's that would be the wish that he wants. Eldad, God has loved. Ill name, God is his delight. Oh, he wants people that God is our delight. Eldar, God has decked them out in finery. Eladad, God of his love. Eliphalel, whom God makes distinguished. He's going to make distinguished people. Bezalel, in the shadow of God. The one who lives in the shadow of God. Now, these were all men who lived righteously. Bezalel is not, don't confuse that with Beelzebub or something else. This is the one who walked right for God. Berechiah, it means knee of Yahweh, meaning the blessing of the knee of Yahweh. Set the little ones on, the knee of Yahweh. Gamaliel, reward of God. Zechariah, Yahweh has remembered. He remembered that there was a seed that is growing up in the womb, just like he remembered Noah out in the face of the waters in the ark. Hezekiah, strengthened by Yahweh. Hilkiah, portion of Yahweh. You get a portion of God. Hananiah, Yahweh has favored. And so forth and so forth and so forth. Now, I'm on my very last lap. Some of the most outstanding revelations of God's will for us and what he wants in his last day people are seen in these. I won't even bother reading the names, just the definitions of the names. People bore these names. This person, God has arrived. Say, God has arrived. Would you come up here a moment? See? God has arrived in him. Praise the Lord, God's going to arrive in us. God has bestowed. He's bestowed upon you. God will hide. He's going to hide us in his pavilion. God is gatherer. God has reserved. Say, reserved of God. How did I get it? Reserved by God. How did I get the name in there? Reserved by God. God has built. God has built. Not man has built. Not Hollywood has built. Man, God has built. The fortune of God. My, I just be called the fortune of God. You're my fortune. Oh, Lord. Build you your fortune. Festival of Yahweh. There's only one festival left for the man-child, and that's the Festival of Tabernacles. You're the feast of today and Festival of Yahweh. Living of God. Living of him, breathing and living God. Pleasing to God. I would like pleasing to God to come up and sing when I have to get through this. See, what a beautiful name. Whom Yahweh has immersed or purified. Magnified of Yahweh. Yahweh will raise. He's going to raise you. Yahweh has made large. Yahweh has adorned. And then the last one is, whose brother is Yahweh. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Yahweh the Savior. He's your brother. Wonderful.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
To be in Jesus.
Yes.
Now, none of these men in themselves were anything.
Right.
All the exploits these men did, they did do exploits, they did it by the power of God.
Amen.
Some had the names and failed to live up to it, and others did. So with you, my friend, you have the choice. Whomsoever will, to the Lord will come. The devil say, hath God said, whomsoever will. You could never make it. Look at you. He's taken the weak things of the world to confound the wise.
Yeah.
Not many mighty among you,
right.
But he makes you great in God. He is our strength and our righteousness.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.